You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Benaiah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Berethite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul, and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Benaiah, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Benaiah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by the way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Benaiah, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron.
Well, let's pray together. We're reminded in 2 Timothy that these scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, this evening we wouldn't be foolish, but that we would be wise as we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust him. And we pray that you would take this scripture that your Holy Spirit inspired and use it to teach us and rebuke us, correct us and train us in right living. Please do that work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what an extraordinary chapter, eh? My apologies, I haven't got an outline, but I've written my points on either side here, and we'll come to those in a moment, all right? If I come back here, you'll be able to see them. What methods should we use to advance the kingship of Jesus, his kingdom, his honour, his glory? I mean, there is nobody more important, is there, in all the world, in all the universe, than Jesus Christ. There's no cause more important. Our general election pales into insignificance compared to the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause. Someone I knew used to run a series of camps and house parties for young people. I once heard him talk about the training that he gave for the leaders of the camps and house parties. And in one training session, he gathered those leaders and he showed them the methods of the cults, that the cults used to persuade people to join them. And a number of studies have been, academic studies have been done, of cults and their methods. And several methods or strategies were common to most cults. Isolation from home and family. a high level of excitement and expectation, peer pressure, an atmosphere of love and acceptance, a full program of activities, shortage of sleep, and little time for personal reflection. And this Christian leader then challenged other leaders to consider how their Christian camps and house parties, youth work, children's work, should work hard to avoid all possibility that wrong or dubious methods were being used. Can I say, it used to be one of, as a leader, overall leader of a camp, house party, and also as a leader of a dormitory many, many times, my biggest plea was, please go to sleep. But just recently, some camps that I think have been greatly used by God, an extraordinary influence these camps have had in the kingdom of Christ. You may have seen the news that one leader was exposed for beating boys, and he tried to justify it that he was helping them to purge themselves of sin, gave them savage beatings. Does the end ever justify the means? I've got 2 points that I want to make tonight, and the first one is here, is that God's king and kingdom should not be advanced by wrong motives and wrong actions. Should not be. I'm going to point out that it often is. And then my second point is this, that God's king and kingdom are advanced by trusting God's promises, acting justly and faithfully. And Dale Ralph Davis has a memorable title for this chapter. He calls it this, the gore of man, as in blood and gore. The gore of man does not work the righteousness of God. And if you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, we saw, if you like, the writer's commentary on what's the commentary on what's happening in this narrative. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, 7.5 years. David grew stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker. David is the anointed king, God's chosen king. And last week, very helpfully, Phil put up the two sides so it could be clear. And this chapter reminds us, or opens by reminding us of the death of General Abner. And if you remember General Abner, he was a general he was a general under King Saul, but he was also Ishbosheth, who was the son of Saul, who became king. And he was, if you like, the power behind the throne. And if you remember last week, he decided to change sides. And he moved on to this side. We don't fully know the motives for doing that, but nevertheless he did it. And of course, as we heard last time, he got killed. And this chapter begins, when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron. He lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. So Ishbosheth is the king of all Israel. David is the anointed king, God's king, waiting to take the kingdom. And it's striking, isn't it, that we're told that Ishbosheth lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. You can imagine the things people might be saying. You know, what's going to happen now that Abner's dead? And the people maybe saw him lose courage and were alarmed. Ishbosheth was Saul's last surviving son. And in verse 4, if you look, glance down, you see that in brackets we're told of Saul's grandson. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. Perhaps this is Saul's last heir. We don't know exactly. Jonathan, son of Saul, look at this verse, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. The Bible records life, doesn't it? His name was Mephibosheth, We might shorten it as to MB and Ishbosheth as IB. So Ishbosheth is Saul's last surviving son. He's mentally weak. He lacked courage. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson by Jonathan, he's physically weak. And in between verses 1 and 4, we're introduced to the two villains of this chapter. Now, Saul's son had, that's Ishbosheth, had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, I keep wanting to call him Banana, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. And these two men, Baana and Rechab, are Ishbosheth's hitmen. They're vigilantes, aren't they? And they decide to take matters into their own hands. And once again, we're going to see these guys flip over supposedly onto this side and take things into their own hands. Look at verse 5. Now, Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. And notice that there's repetition here. Often in the Old Testament, the writers want to communicate something by repetition. And here he repeats that Ishbosheth was asleep. Verse 7, they had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and they stabbed him and killed him. They cut off his head, taking it with them. They travelled all night by way of the Arabah. So Rechab and Baana came. Ishbosheth slept, they stabbed, he died. And the repetition is emphasizing the cowardly nature of their action. Ishbosheth is killed while he's sleeping. This isn't strength, is it? This is weakness. This is not courageous, but cowardly. This is not manly, it is mercenary. Those aren't my words, by the way. They're Del Ruff Davis. He has a brilliant way with words. And they cut off his head. The Bible records life, doesn't it? In all its blood and gore. And the beheading suggests they had a plan to prove to David. Why did they cut off his head? To prove to David that Ishbosheth was dead. No better way than to take the king's head, Ishbosheth's head, and they set out to show David. So let's do what Phil did. Ishbosheth's gone, and Baana and Rechab are on their way to say to David, look, look what we've done. We're on your side. Look at verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. Ishbosheth is dead. The last son of the old king Saul is dead. Only a crippled grandson is left. Everything is set, isn't it, for David to be king of all Israel, the Lord's anointed. Now, the first part of what they said was true, isn't it? Saul, your enemy, had tried to take your life. And yes, Saul had to try to take the life of David repeatedly. But the second half of their comment is what's wrong, isn't it? This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring. And therefore my first point in what is quite a challenging chapter to try to get some kind of kind of big point out of, though I think it is pretty clear, is that God's kingdom should not be advanced by wrong motives and wrong actions. These men had blood on their hands. But again, memorably, Dale Ralph Davies says, they had blood on their hands and they had theology on their lips. Do you notice that? This day the Lord has avenged my Lord the King against Saul and his offspring. They talked about God, but they used immoral and wrong methods. And these two men imagined that the end justified the means. If the outcome of their actions was David becoming the king of all Israel, surely David would be pleased with them. Justified everything, surely. Now, I doubt that any one of us here thinks that assassination is called for to advance the gospel. Please see me afterwards, if you do. But the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has many shameful incidents, doesn't it? Every time people claiming to be Christian have turned up with the sword or the gun rather than the Bible, it has harmed Christianity. Think of Britain's colonial history. We conquered the world and we went in the name of Christ. We turned up with a gun, and with the soldiers, or right behind them, were the missionaries, protected by our guns in order to convert the savages. Can I say that not every missionary I know was like that, please? Certainly true in South America, wasn't it? It's possible to use theology and the Bible to cover sin and to cover greed. It's possible to use theology in the Bible to justify ourselves in order to get our own way. Think of the leader on those camps using those boys for his own sadistic pleasure and dressing it up in God language and theology. Just think of the debate about sexuality in the Church of England. In Colossians, Paul can warn Christians not to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. You can make wrongly, the Bible say all kinds of different things. So the argument is made that in Genesis 1, God never intended that marriage was to be gender specific. If you've heard what the Church of Scotland reports just come out, it says that the marriage was never to be gender specific, but only about two people being committed to each other for life. It sounds so plausible, doesn't it? But it is so wrong. You see, it's possible to use the theology and the Bible to justify what our sinful nature wants and to get our own way. And even in the soundest of evangelical churches, it's possible to use the Bible even for the most noble and right cause, slightly different from this, to win an argument, to manipulate, to get things for our convenience and glory. So God's king and his kingdom is not to be advanced by wrong motives and wrong actions. Now, be clear, this is very important, isn't it, that God's king and his kingdom can use sinful and evil actions and motives to advance his kingdom. It's interesting, Matt was reminding me, Philippians 1, before the services, the band were helping me to write my sermon. Philippians 1, Paul talks about the gospel being preached out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition. And Paul doesn't commend that. What he delights in there is that the gospel is being preached. And sinful actions, God uses amazingly. This is the extraordinary power and of God's providence. That wickedness and evil cannot thwart God's kingdom. In his sovereign power and wisdom, God even uses wicked and evil deeds to advance his purposes. And if you doubt that or dispute that, think of the cross as Jesus dies. As evil people did their worst, God was doing his best, his greatest, to bring salvation through his king. God has made this Jesus, whom you evil people, crucified, both Lord and Christ. You, evil people, killed the author of life. These are sermons from Acts. But God raised him from the dead. And in his infinite power and wisdom, God uses even the wicked deeds of sinful people to advance the cause of his king and his kingdom. And that is the most extraordinary miracle. That is the most extraordinary miracle that is going on all the time. So firstly, God's king and his kingdom is not to be advanced by his people by wrong motives and wrong actions. But that leads us to our second point, that God's king and his kingdom is advanced by trusting God's promises, acting justly and faithfully. And right through this narrative, it's very striking, isn't it, that David has acted righteously and faithfully. He is God's anointed. He is the chosen king. But he does not act unrighteously or unfaithfully in order to become that king and to take the kingdom. Look what David says in verse 9. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. This was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men like you have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand, and rid the earth of you?" You see, David, as the Lord's anointed, his chosen king, knew that the Lord had delivered him out of all trouble. Time and time again, God had rescued him when others wanted to kill him, including Saul. You know, 1 Samuel is full of that. The Psalms are full of that, aren't they? About God delivering and rescuing his king. See, God will keep his promise that David will reign. David is to act rightly, righteously, and faithfully. And remember that David had said he would never take Saul's life by violence. And in 1 Samuel 24, David had sworn to Saul he would not do so. And this is just the continuation of that. See, David trusted God. God had promised that he was the Lord's anointed. The Lord would give the throne to him. And the Lord would give the kingdom to him. And that is the reason for his reaction to this bloody murder of Ishbosheth. You see, David reminds them of what happened when an Amalekite came with the news that Saul was dead. And David seized him and put him to death. "How much more," he says, "you know, therefore, when wicked men like you two have killed an innocent man, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" You see, imagine those two vigilantes, Baana and Rechab, standing in front of David as he reminds them. And they've killed the last of Saul's sons as he was sleeping. So God's anointed, chosen king dispenses justice. Verse 12. "So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron." You see, God's king and his kingdom upholds justice and righteousness. And in death, these two vigilantes are treated with dishonor, and Ishbosheth is treated with honor. So I think my second point is that God's king and his kingdom is advanced by trusting God's promises, acting justly and faithfully. You see, David was committed, wasn't he, to God's king, to being God's king according to God's word. He would come into God's kingdom, into his kingdom, in the way that God wanted. And that points us forward to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God's son come into his kingdom? He trusts God's word. He goes the way of the suffering servant. He comes as the suffering servant. He knows he must be obedient even to death on the cross. And of course, his disciples are full of wrong motives. Remember how the disciples talk about who would be greatest? You know, Lord, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus says that he's come to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom. And his disciples are full of wrong actions to advance the kingship of Jesus. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told in Luke 22, verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear, but Jesus answered, no, no more of this. Jesus must suffer and die. He trusts God's word. That is the way God's king comes into his kingdom. It's the way he saves us. And that should help us as we seek the advance of Christ and his kingdom. Just to repeat again, that wrong motives and wrong methods should not be used to advance Christ and his kingdom. So what are our methods? Prayer. Prayer that seeks the kingdom of Christ to be advanced. May your will be done, your kingdom come. It's possible, isn't it, for our prayers to become selfish prayers? Just serving our agendas? Are our prayers for our selfish concerns or the honor and glory of Christ, wherever he places us? Lord, please get me that job. Or is it, whatever job you give me, Lord, I'm going to be your servant, even if I'm an environmental officer collecting refuse. See, it's possible to pray, isn't it, to appear godly, but actually to be a front for our own agendas. Same with our children, I've noticed. Our methods are also the faithful teaching of God's word. And trust that God will accomplish all that he wants. Again, just like Jesus, actually. So we don't have to use underhand or manipulative ways. Just simply and clearly teach God's word. And we will love. Again, just like Jesus, a love for all, including enemies. It's extraordinary that, actually, at what David does, isn't it? Gospel work must always be done in a gospel way. The ends can never justify the means. And I think this passage also does remind us that King Jesus will one day dispense perfect justice. God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, as Paul preaches in Acts 17, and that is the risen Jesus. And there are many temptations, aren't there, for God's people to take justice into their own hands. But that responsibility has actually been given to the state authorities, if you know Romans 13, until Jesus returns. Christ's people are often wronged and crushed, but they must not give in to the temptation to take justice into their own hands. We might be wronged. But one day, God's king will judge the world with justice. So God's king and his kingdom should not be advanced by wrong motives and actions. And God's king and his kingdom are advanced by trusting God's promises and acting justly and acting faithfully.